Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. This is the fourth program in our series on what Christians believe. Today with me in the studio is Ken Jones and Dr. Robert Godfrey. They're going to join me as we discuss the Reformed statements, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Many Christians may not be familiar with this Christian confession because many churches don't use creeds or confessions as they once did, but we're going to talk about the basic structure and nature of these statements of faith in this broadcast. First of all, Bob, could you give us a little bit of historical background on the Belgic Confession and how it emerged?
Sure. Actually, the history of the Belgic Confession is quite interesting. It was written by a Dutch Reformed minister in the days when Calvinism was first spreading in the Netherlands and facing very intense opposition and persecution. He himself was eventually martyred for the faith, and it was in an effort to answer the rumors and the false charges that had been brought against the Reformed as to what it was that they believed that the Belgic Confession was originally written. It was an effort to say, we hold to the great historic truths about the Trinity and about Christ, but we hold also to the great rediscovered reformational truths of grace and justification by faith alone and a Reformed view of the sacraments.
So Catholic and evangelical in that
Catholic
sense.
And Reformed and evangelical, absolutely. So they wanted to say we are not heretics who completely departed from what the Church teaches about Trinity or about Jesus, but we are those who hold to what the Scriptures clearly teach about salvation and about the Church. And so it's a wonderful summary statement intended to communicate forthrightly and clearly what it is that the Reformed have historically believed.
Well, now, if we have the Nicene Creed, if we have the Athanasian Creed, if we have the Apostles' Creed, why do we need another creed? Why do we need a distinctly Reformed confession of faith? And what in the Belgic Confession distinguishes it from, say, the Lutheran Confession or the Baptist Confession or the Roman Catholic Confession?
Well, we often use the word creed to refer to a relatively brief statement that can be used and often memorized to be used in a church service to confess our faith, to declare what it is in a summary form that we believe. At the time of the Reformation, both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants accepted what the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed said. But there were issues that they were debating that needed now to be elaborated. And a confession is a more elaborated statement of faith, dealing with a broader range of issues that were in controversy at the time.
Could you say that even though the Lutherans and the Reformed and the Baptists all confessed the substance of the Nicene faith, they nuanced or they explained some of those things a bit differently? For instance, the article on the forgiveness of sins in the Nicene Creed was understood differently by Reformed and Lutheran folks than had been understood by Rome.
Or the simple creedal statement, we believe a holy Catholic and apostolic church. The question in the 16th century became, what is the character of that church? How is it organized?
What makes it apostolic?
What makes it apostolic, exactly.
Well, also, and the creeds are much more specific. I mean, they usually came as the result of specific theological debate on particular issues. And again, we're dealing with some of the essential or fundamental doctrines of the faith, whereas a confession is much more comprehensive. In addition to this, this is what we believe about not only the doctrine of the Trinity, but this is what we believe about God as a whole. So God becomes one article, one whole chapter in a confession or one whole section. This is what we believe about Scriptures. And then you mentioned, Mike, the difference between, say, the Belgic or any of the Baptist confessions, or it's not like we have a whole lot of them, or the Lutheran confessions. The difference is we do hold in common the ecumenical creeds. But in addition, this is what we believe overall as a system of belief, and that's going to differ according to the various church traditions.
Hmm. The canons of Dort are a little bit different here. I mean, one of the things that we have to thank the heretics for in past ages is that they get us off of our rear end to actually think about what the Bible teaches about things that we often sort of get lazy about. If it weren't for the heretics, the church could get pretty lazy and just take things for granted. It seems that every time the church gains clarity, it's on the heels of controversy. So controversy isn't always bad. We don't ask for it. We don't look for it. But controversy in God's providence can often lead to greater clarity about what the Bible teaches. The canons of Dort arise out of what controversy?
Well, the canons of Dort also arise out of the Netherlands and a controversy that swirled around a minister in the Dutch Reformed churches there by the name of James Arminius. And some of the listeners may be familiar with the name of Arminius or of Arminianism or Arminian teaching. Arminius himself suggested that perhaps salvation was not 100% by grace alone, but some measure of human cooperation had to be added to the divine initiative and the divine action. And that did lead to a protracted debate in the Dutch Reformed churches, leading finally in 1618 and 1619 to a meeting of a synod, a church gathering with representatives not only from all over the Netherlands, but from all the Reformed churches of Europe coming together to discuss this matter and coming up then with these statements, the canons of Dort, canon meaning rule or the theological conclusions of the synod that met at Dort. And it was a rejection of the Arminian teaching and a reassertion in considerable detail and specificity that we are saved by grace alone.
And King James even sent representatives. A lot of people who like the authorized version should probably know that. James was in principle committed to the Synod of Dort and its objectives. What makes the canons of Dort specifically reformed and distinctive?
What happened was that in the course of the debate with the Arminians, the Arminians had come up with 5 points in which they summarized their dissent from Reformed or Calvinistic orthodoxy. And the canons of Dort, when they were finally written, responded point by point to those 5 points of Arminianism, giving us what many people call the 5 points of Calvinism.
So it wasn't that Calvin sat down one day on a steamy afternoon and penned the tulip.
No, Calvin had been dead about 50 years before this even came up. And more importantly, no Calvinist sat down and said, how will I summarize Calvinism? Well, there are these 5 points. In a certain sense, we should never refer to the 5 points of Calvinism. We ought to refer to the 5 Calvinist answers to the 5 points of Arminianism. Mm. That's kind of long, and it's understandable people don't say that. But Calvinism has never summarized itself in terms of those 5 points. If you want a summary of Calvinism, you ought to read the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession or the Westminster Confession. That summarizes the breadth as well as the depth of Calvinism.
Now, that's a very important point because I think a lot of people imagine that the deeper you go into Reformed theology as far as its confession and catechisms, the more narrow and sectarian you go. But in actual fact, the canons of Dort are true, are something that we as ministers, I as a minister and you, Bob, as a minister, subscribe. And yet we subscribe it along with 2 other things, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. The canons of Dort respond to a particular controversy. And in our day, there are many people out there who say they're Calvinists or they're Reformed only because they believe in the tulip or the 5 points of Calvinism. And that reduces the Reformed faith to these 5 points and gives people the impression that, A, it's all we're really obsessed with. We don't really care very much about justification or about the cross, the atonement, the Trinity. We really just care about these 5 points of Calvinism. And it also allows people who aren't really Reformed to be called Reformed simply because they believe in the sovereignty of God. Is that right?
Yeah, absolutely. Calvinists believe in predestination, but not all predestinarians are Calvinists.
And it's almost like walking in on the middle of a conversation and trying to chime in as if you really know what preceded what's being stated. And so many people disconnected from confessions, the ecumenical creeds, but they hear these 5 catchy points, these 5 points of Calvinism, and they learn them and they use them to really misrepresent what reformational theology is all about. And unfortunately, people who are newly Reformed, who come out of traditional evangelical churches, non-confessional churches, will discover the 5 points of Calvinism and think they are Reformed.
Yep.
And there's so much more to it than that.
I'd really encourage people to sit down someday and read the Canons of Dort. they're readily available on every shelf at any Christian bookstore. I'm being very sarcastic when I say that. If you sit down and read that, I mean, I remember early on in my introduction to Reformed theology, I was blown away by the clarity of the canons of Dort. They are very scriptural. They're very wise, and they aren't in the least extreme. For instance, if you think Calvinism denies the universal offer of the gospel, mm-hmm. or if you think particular redemption, that Christ only died with the express purpose of saving the elect, means that the atonement could not save or was restricted in its potential just to the elect only, that it was restricted in that sense, if you believe what typically Arminians believe about limited atonement, read the canons of Dort.
Or if you believe that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means that Christians will not, or that the elect don't have to live holy lives or won't
right.
attempt to live holy lives, you really do need to understand the canons of Dort. Or on the other hand, if you think that because God has chosen whom he would save, that there's no need for evangelism.
Right. Or is God the author of evil? All
yes.
these questions that come up when we ask about, you know, what Calvinists really believe and teach. Even if you're not a Calvinist, read the canons in order to find out what we really say so that you can be accurate in representing the position. The Heidelberg Catechism has been called the most pastoral Reformed catechism. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but I have to admit that there is something about Heidelberg that just really sets itself apart from any catechism that I know of. First of all, in the way that it opens, there's nothing wrong with opening with what is the chief end of man, as Westminster Shorter Catechism does. But wow, what a question to start with, as Heidelberg does. What is your only comfort in life and in death? If people think that Calvinism or the Reformed faith is stern and distant and uncaring about the human predicament and isn't warm and pastoral, they really ought to reconsider in the light of that very first question out of the gate. What's significant about that first question and answer? First of all, can we read that?
What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him.
Great. First of all, how are things clustered here in the Heidelberg Catechism? Is there a method to the madness?
Well, yes, and it's very clear in the second question of the Catechism, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. So the Catechism is divided into three parts. First, the briefest part, my sin, my need, the situation of lostness that I find myself in. The second part, the longest part of the Catechism, is on deliverance, namely how Christ has delivered me from sin. And then the third part of the Catechism is how I, as a Christian, am to lead a life of thankfulness for the deliverance that I have in Christ.
So guilt, grace, and gratitude.
Or sin, salvation, and service.
Right. You know, isn't that helpful for people, even if they don't subscribe the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't that helpful for pastors especially to think about when they're in their study preparing sermons? That
right.
you have law and you have gospel. And then when you talk about the third use of the law, what is required for gratitude, it is out of a sense of thankfulness. It's no longer out of a sense of trying to buy God off, but out of a sense of gratitude.
Right. I think it orients the whole Christian life. And I think even the proportions of the Catechism are very instructive. You know, some preachers spend all their time preaching on sin. Well, people need to know they're sinners, but that's not where we need to spend all of our time. Some preachers spend all of their time talking about how we're going to live the Christian life. That's important. There has to be time given to that. But the most important thing is to focus on Christ and what he's done so mm-hmm. that we see the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ clearly.
As not just for our justification, but for our sanctification.
Right. Exactly.
Now, some people will say, confessing our faith, this is true for the creeds as well as these confessions and catechisms, confessing my faith with the words of someone else or teaching my children to confess the faith and to learn the Christian faith by the words that someone else wrote that isn't the Bible is sort of like worshiping with the words other people wrote. I don't use a prayer book, so why should I use creeds and confessions? Those are words other people used. Guido de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession, great, he's a martyr, wonderful man. I'm sure his words are very useful and perhaps in many cases biblical. But why should I confess his confession? Why shouldn't I just come up with my own?
Well, I'm going to quote Bob Godfrey here. He says, "We are always reinventing the wheel and it seldom comes out round."
He's always better in print than he is in person, isn't he?
Well, I think he may have said that in person somewhere.
Okay.
But actually,
he has so little in print, it must be true.
but that's one of the reasons. And most evangelicals will come from that sort of background where these things are not written and we don't confess them publicly. So there is a danger when we just leave it up to us and we don't take what's already been stated. We end up reinventing stuff and we fight battles that have already been won. But there's three very important aspects of confessions and catechisms in our private devotion as well as in our public worship. In our private devotion, it enables us to stay focused so that we're not just writing down what we believe in a little prayer book or journal, whatever it is. But as we go over these confessions and as we go over these catechisms in our private devotion, it enables us to focus our devotional study on what the teachers of the church in times past have already codified. Secondly, it enables us to pass on the faith to our children in our private devotion and in our private instruction of our children. And again, it enables us to pass on not what we think, but what has already been proven and what has already been established by the church. Corporately, it takes away the guesswork because we can use the same words as has always been done in the church, but have different meanings in it. So when we give these concise confessions of faith, we're making sure that corporately we mean the same things by the phrases that we use, and also it unites us with the universal church.
Mm. I think those are wonderful points. So the one additional one I would make is that the confessions seek to summarize most of the most important issues of what the Bible teaches. And the truth is that to summarize biblical doctrine, you often cannot go to just one text in the Bible or one book in the Bible, but you have to bring the revelation of the Bible from many different places together to get the fullness of biblical teaching. That's what the confessions try to do. For example, an article on the Lord's Supper. If you're attending a church that never makes use of a confession and is expository in its preaching, going through book after book, you can exposit many books of the Bible and never get to a discussion of the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. So the confessions help us return to central, critical, important issues of biblical revelation and Christian life by the way in which they draw together biblical revelation and summarize it for us. Some of the listeners of this program may think, well, the Lord's Supper isn't all that important. Maybe that's a result of not having a confession and not thinking carefully enough about that issue.
Very important point. Do you think, too, that we misunderstand the nature of confession itself to think of it as sort of an expression of some inner belief? That's sort of the romantic view of confession, that Guido de Bray wrote down his feelings about God, and why should I have expressed my feelings in exactly the same way, when in fact a confession isn't verbally expressing what experientially is in your heart. A confession is primarily taking your stand with the whole Christian church on what you believe and what you hang all of your hopes for salvation on. Listeners to the White Horse Inn have heard me use this illustration a lot, but it applies here. If you have a relationship with someone, I can imagine a friend coming to me and saying, I just have this wonderful relationship. I just have fallen in love with this girl. I think she's wonderful. The relationship is so amazing. I can't wait for the phone calls. And, you know, just to have a relationship, it's been 5 years since I've had a relationship. And just, all he talks about is a relationship. And you say, well, what's she like? I don't know. I don't want to know about her. I want to know her. We don't say that about anybody but God. And
especially Jesus.
And especially Jesus. Yeah. when we say that we need creeds and confessions, aren't we really saying we can't just know Jesus unless we know certain things about him? And if we don't know certain things about him, we're not really going to know him. And at the end of the day, nothing can be more crucial for someone, especially a mother at home right now who's trying to teach her child. You know, can you imagine a mother saying, because I want to have this personal relationship with my child, I'm not going to ask my mother or my grandmother or other mothers at church about what good sleep habits are or find out, you know, I'm not going to read a book. I'm not going to try to find out what discipline is all about and what they can understand at certain ages. I'm going to do it all from scratch because if I didn't, it wouldn't really be a personal relationship with this child. We don't do this in any other area than we come to religion and we go crazy.
You know, when you hear all of the misrepresentations of Christ in the contemporary church, that he's a CEO, he's our best friend, he's this, that, and the other, if you have the creeds, any of the creeds, especially the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis, then what you're hearing is not only do we walk in his footsteps, but here's what we hear, that he was born, that he died, and that he was raised for our sins. You hear that over and over again in the creeds. That's what we are confessing. We're not loving Jesus because he fills my heart and makes me sing with joy. We love
Although
Jesus.
Although he does.
Although he does, but that's not it. That's the saving work of Christ is preserved in those confessions, and it causes us to go back to the scriptures and really appreciate who he is and what he's done.
And that, paradoxically, is the only way we can really have joy and a great, wonderful Christian experience if we really know who he is and what he's done.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.